1909. January 27, 1909. True Education. Ellen G. White. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple, to those who are not self-sufficient, but who are willing to learn. What was the work of the God-given messenger to our world? The only begotten Son of God clothed his divinity with humanity and came to our world as a teacher, an instructor, to reveal truth in contrast with error. Truth, saving truth, never languished on his tongue, never suffered in his hands, but was made to stand out plainly and clearly defined amid the prevailing moral darkness. For this work he left the heavenly courts. He said of himself, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Truth came from his lips with freshness and power as a new revelation. Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. He who came forth from God to our world gave instruction on every subject about which it is essential that man should know in order to find the pathway to heaven. To him, truth was an ever-present, self-evident reality. He uttered no suggestions, advanced no sentiments, notions, or opinions, but presented only solid, saving truth. His life, given for this sinful world, was full of earnestness and momentous results. For his work was to save perishing souls. He came forth to be the true light, shining amid the moral darkness of superstition and error, and was announced by a voice from heaven proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at his transfiguration, this voice from heaven was again heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Christ brought to our world a certain knowledge of God, and to all who received and obeyed his word, he gave power to become the sons of God. Everything not comprehended in truth is the guesswork of man. Professedly high and learned men may be fools in the sight of God. The high and learned statements of their doctrines, however they may please and humor the senses, and though they may have been handed down from age to age and rocked in the cradle of popular faith, are a delusion and a falsehood if not found in the inspired lessons of Christ. He is the source of all wisdom, for he placed himself directly on a level with the eternal God. In his humanity, the glory of heavenly illumination fell directly upon him and from him to the world. While Christ stood forth distinctly in his human personality and appealed in striking but simple language to humanity, he was in such perfect oneness with God that his voice came with authority, as the voice of God from the center of glory. In the record, John was charged by the Holy Spirit to present, he says of Christ, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is the most precious unfolding of definite truth, flashing its divine light and glory upon all who will receive it. What more important knowledge can be received than that given in the book which teaches of the fall of man and the consequences of that sin, which opened the floodgates of woe upon our world, which teaches of the advent of Christ as a helpless babe, born in a stable and cradled in a manger? The history of Christ is to be searched, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that we may learn the answer to the all-important question, what are the terms of salvation? As intelligent agents, invested with personal attributes and responsibilities, we can know in regard to our future eternal destiny. The Scripture record given by John, at the dictation of the Holy Spirit, contains no terms that cannot be easily comprehended, and that will not bear the most searching and critical investigation. Christ was a teacher sent from God, and his words did not contain a particle of chaff or a semblance of that which is non-essential. But the force of much human instruction is comprised of assertion, not of truth. The teachers of the present day can use the educated ability of previous teachers, yet with all the weighty importance that may be attached to the words of the greatest authors, there is a conscious inability to trace them back to the first great principle, to the source of unerring wisdom. there is a painful uncertainty, a constant searching for assurances that can be found only in God. The trumpet of human greatness may be sounded, but it is with an uncertain sound. It is not reliable, and the salvation of human souls cannot be ventured upon it. Christ taught with authority. The Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful production, yet so simple that a child can study it without being misled. The Mount of Beatitudes is an emblem of the high elevation on which Christ ever stood. He spoke with an authority that was exclusively his own. Every sentence he uttered came from God. He was the Word and the wisdom of God, and he ever presented truth with the authority of God. "The words that I speak unto you," he said, "they are spirit and they are life." Jesus brought into his teaching none of the science of men. His teaching was full of grand, ennobling, saving truth, to which man's highest ambitions and proudest inventions can bear no comparison. The great plan of the redemption of a fallen race was brought out in the life of Christ in human flesh. This scheme of restoring the moral image of God in man-debased humanity entered into every purpose of the life and character of Christ. His majesty could not mingle with human science, which will disconnect from the great source of all wisdom. The topic of human science never escaped his hallowed lips. By believing in and doing the words of God, he was severing the human family from Satan's chariot car. The first great lesson in true education is to know and understand the will of God. Take the knowledge of God with you through every day of life. Let it absorb the mind and the whole being. God gave Solomon wisdom, but this God-given wisdom was perverted when he turned from God to obtain wisdom from other sources. We need the wisdom of Solomon after we have learned the wisdom of one greater than Solomon. For men to learn science through men's interpretation is to obtain a false education, but to learn of God and Jesus Christ is to learn the science of the Bible. The confusion in education has come in because the wisdom and knowledge of God have not been honored and exalted by the religious world. The pure in heart see God in every providence, in every phase of true education. They vibrate to the first approach of light which radiates from the throne of God. Communications from heaven are made to those who will catch the first gleams of spiritual knowledge. The students in our schools are to consider the knowledge of God as above everything else. Searching the Scriptures alone will bring the knowledge of the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Mrs. E. G. White, June 9, 1909. The Holy Spirit, an aid to Bible study. Ellen G. White. The Holy Spirit has been given as an aid in the study of God's Word. Jesus promised, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Those who are under the training of the Holy Spirit will be able to teach the Word intelligently. When the Bible is made the book of study, with earnest supplication for the Spirit's guidance, and a full surrender of the heart to be sanctified through the truth, it will accomplish all that God has promised. The results of such study will be well-balanced minds. The understanding will be quickened, the sensibilities will be aroused, the conscience will become sensitive, the sympathies and sentiments will be purified, a better moral atmosphere will be created, and a new power to resist temptation will be imparted. The knowledge of God is not to be gained without mental effort, without prayer for wisdom. We should search, diligently search, for its hidden treasures, and seek wisdom from heaven that we may be able to distinguish between human inventions and the divine commands. The Holy Spirit will aid the seeker for great and precious truths which relate to the plan of redemption. A casual reading of the Scriptures is not enough. we must search, and this implies a doing of all that the word implies. As the miner eagerly explores the earth to discover its veins of gold, so we are to explore the Word of God for the hidden treasures that Satan has so long sought to hide from man. The Lord says, "If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." The great error of the Romish Church is found in the fact that the Bible is interpreted in the light of the opinions of the fathers. These opinions are regarded as infallible, and the dignitaries of the Church assume that it is their prerogative to make others believe as they do. Those who do not agree with them are pronounced heretics. But the Word of God is not thus to be interpreted. It is to stand on its own eternal merits, to be read as the Word of God, which declares His will to the people. The Blessed Bible gives us a knowledge of the great plan of salvation and shows us how every individual may have eternal life. Who is the author of the book? Jesus Christ. He is the true witness, and He says to His own, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The Bible shows us the way to Christ, and in Christ eternal life is revealed. Jesus said to the Jews and to those who gathered about Him in multitudes, "Search the Scriptures." The Jews had the Scriptures which testified of Christ, but they were not able to discern Christ in the Scriptures. The truths of the Old Testament they had so mingled with human opinions that its teachings were mystified and the will of God to man covered up. Christ's Sermon on the Mount virtually contradicted the doctrines of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. They had so misrepresented God that He was looked upon as a stern judge, incapable of compassion, mercy, or love. They presented to the people endless maxims and traditions that had no "Thus saith the Lord" for their authority. Though they professed to know and to worship the true and living God, they wholly misrepresented Him and His character as revealed in His Son. Christ labored constantly to sweep away those misrepresentations, that the confidence of men in the love of God might be restored. He taught man to address the Supreme Ruler by the new name, Our Father. This name represents our true relation to Him, and when spoken sincerely by human lips, it is music in the ears of God. Christ leads us to the throne of God by a new and living way. Men need not the dim light of tradition and custom to make the Scriptures comprehensible. It is just as sensible to suppose that the sun, shining in the heavens at noonday, needs the glimmerings of the torchlights of earth to increase its glory. In the Bible, every duty is made plain. Every lesson is comprehensible. The gift of Christ and the illumination of the Holy Spirit reveal to us the Father. The Word is able to make men and women and youth wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. No other book is so potent to elevate the thoughts, to give vigor to the faculties, as the broad, ennobling truths of the Bible. If God's Word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose that is rarely seen in these times. Little benefit is to be derived from a hasty reading of the Scriptures. One may read the whole Bible through, and yet fail to see its beauty or to comprehend its depth of meaning. One passage studied until its significance is clear to the mind and its relation to the plan of salvation evident is of more value than the perusal of many chapters with no definite purpose in view and no positive instruction gained. Keep your Bible with you. As you have opportunity, read it. Fix the texts in your memory. Even while you are walking in the street, you may read a passage and meditate upon it, thus fixing it on the mind. Never should the Bible be studied without prayer. Before opening its pages, we should ask for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and it will be given. When Nathanael came to Jesus, the Savior exclaimed, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Jesus will see us also in the secret place of prayer, if we will seek him for light, that we may know what is truth. Angels from the world of light will be with those who in humility of heart seek for divine guidance. The Holy Spirit exalts and glorifies the Savior. It is his office to present Christ, the purity of his righteousness, and the great salvation that we have through him. Jesus says, "He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." The Spirit of truth is the only effectual teacher of divine truth. Mrs. E. G. White, June 16, 1909. The Ministers and Physical Work. Ellen G. White. Useful physical labor is a part of the gospel. The great teacher, when enshrouded in the pillar of cloud, gave directions that every youth should learn a trade. Thus the people would be enabled to earn their own bread. And knowing how hard it was to obtain money, they would not spend their means foolishly. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, learned the trade of a tent maker. There were higher and lower branches of tent making. Paul had learned the highest branches, and he could also work at the common branches when circumstances demanded. Tent making did not bring returns so quickly as some other lines of business, and sometimes it was only by the strictest economy that Paul could supply his necessities. Why did Paul thus connect mechanical labor with the preaching of the gospel? Was not the laborer worthy of his hire? Why did he not labor all his time in preaching? Why waste time and strength in making tents? But Paul did not regard the time spent in making tents lost by any means. As he worked with Aquila, he kept in touch with the great teacher. He gave Aquila needed instruction in spiritual things, and he also educated the believers in unity. While working at his trade, he gave an example in diligence and thoroughness. He was diligent in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He and Aquila and Priscilla had more than one prayer and praise meeting with those associated with them in tent making. This was a testimony to the value of the truth they were presenting. Paul was an educator. He preached the gospel with his voice, and by diligent labor, he preached it with his hands. He educated others in the same way that he had been educated by one regarded as the wisest of human teachers. As Paul worked quickly and skillfully with his hands, he related to his fellow workers the specifications Christ had given to Moses in regard to the building of the tabernacle, as found in the 24th, 25th, 26th, and 27th chapters of Exodus. He repeated chapter after chapter to them, for his own and their benefit. He taught that supreme honor is to be given to God. He told them that the skill, genius, and wisdom brought into the work of building the tabernacle were given by God to be used for his glory. He repeated the communications from God to Moses found in Exodus 35, verse 20, 35, and 36, 1-7. After leaving Philippi, Paul went to Thessalonica on the seacoast. The history of his work there is recorded in the first and second chapters of 1 Thessalonians. He labored in the gospel and worked also with his hands. "We were gentle among you," he writes, "even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." He declares that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, and by his own example he illustrates his teaching. He says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail day and night, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. Here he remained 3 years and 6 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Here he toiled at his craft also. He writes to the Corinthians, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Lifting up his toil-worn hands, Paul makes this appeal. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity, and to them that were with me. Those hands speak to us with remarkable impressiveness. Why did Paul, an apostle of the highest rank, spend on mechanical labor time, which to all appearances might have been put to better account? Why did he not devote his time and strength to the preaching of the word? By laboring with his hands, Paul was preaching the word. Thus he set an example which spoke against the sentiment then gaining influence, that the preaching of the gospel excused the minister from mechanical and physical labor. Paul knew that there were many that loved ease and indulgence much better than useful labor. He knew that if ministers neglected physical work, they would become enfeebled. He desired to teach young ministers that by working with their hands, they would become sturdy, their muscles and sinews would be strengthened. Mrs. E. G. White, June 23, 1909. The Ministers and Physical Work, concluded. Ellen G. White. The gospel of Christ is an educator. It teaches us not to pamper and indulge self and waste the means that should be employed to extend the triumphs of the cross of Christ. There are ministers now dead whose lives would have been prolonged had they not yielded to the temptation to indulge appetite. When they should have eaten abstemiously, they were tempted to eat largely of rich food, though they knew that what they were eating could not be assimilated by the system, but would only be an extra burden to be gotten rid of in some way. The unnecessary food taken into the system poisoned the blood and produced evils that resulted in disease. The apostle states plainly that if a man does not work, if he does not use his physical powers, neither should he eat. The healthful and equal exercise of all the powers of the being is required to keep the living machinery in the best condition. He who would have a system unclogged by feebleness and disease must use every part of the system harmoniously. The muscles are not to be allowed to become weak through inaction, while the brain carries too large a share of the work. Each part of the human structure is to bear its burden. Paul recognized physical work as composing a part of the education he was to give. He realized that his teaching would lack vitality if he did not keep all parts of the human machinery equally exercised. His labor to support himself and others should have been commended, rather than regarded as belittling to his position as a minister of the gospel. The Greeks on the seacoasts were sharp traders. They had educated themselves to sharp practices in deal, and had come to believe that gain was godliness, and that ability to acquire gain, whether by fair means or foul, was a reason why they should be honored. Paul was acquainted with their practices, and he would not give them a chance to say that he and his fellow laborers preached in order to be supported by the gospel. Although it was perfectly right for him to be supported in this way, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, yet he saw that if he was, the influence upon his fellow laborers and those to whom he preached would not be the best. Paul feared that if he lived by preaching the gospel, he might be suspected of selfish motives in doing his work. He must show that he was willing to engage in any useful labor. He would not give an excuse to demerit the work of the gospel by imputing motives of selfishness to those who preached the word. He would not give the sharp Grecians any occasion to hurt the influence of God's servants. Paul reasoned, how could he teach the commandments, which required him to love God with heart and soul and strength and mind, and his neighbor as himself, if he gave any one reason to think that he loved himself more than his neighbor or his God, that he followed the practices of the Grecians, trading sharply upon his office for the sake of gain, instead of following the principles of the gospel? How could he lead the people to Christ if he took all he possibly could from them? Paul decided that he would not give these keen, critical, unscrupulous money traders occasion to suppose that God's servants were working as sharply and following as dishonest methods as they were. The apostles talked and prayed over the matter, and decided that they would preach the gospel as it should be preached, in disinterested love for the souls perishing for want of knowledge. Paul said that he would work at tent-making, and that he would teach his fellow laborers to work with their hands, so that in an emergency they could support themselves. But some of his ministering brethren presented the inconsistency of such a course, saying that by so doing they would cheapen their influence as teachers of the gospel. The 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians records the difficulties Paul had to contend with and his vindication of his course. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, because he humbled himself to do mechanical work, but being absent am bold toward you. He was about to speak decidedly. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. God had placed special honor upon Paul, and had called him to do a special work. He had given him visions. He had given him his credentials, and had laid upon him the most weighty responsibilities. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that, such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves, by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Paul could see evils coming into the church, and he declared, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Mrs. E. G. White.